We're going to be in Matthew 26, and today begins the first day of Lent, as I was just discussing with our friend Leonard. And I just want to, if you know of Lent, or if you've, like, I grew up Catholic, so I know quite a bit about it, or actually I didn't know as much as I thought. But I did a little digging into it and found out that Lent was recognized clearly long before the Catholic Church made it official or official part of their liturgy. And it is clearly spoken of in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where a 40-day preparatory fast before Easter was an existing practice, 325 AD, so it's quite a long time ago. In 600 AD, Pope Gregory I, and Gregory I, called Gregory the Great, in 600 AD, actually truly became one of the first popes to really make popery what it is. I didn't say potpourri, popery. And and that's when Ash Wednesday, which is today, by the way, came into being, became Ash Wednesday, became official some a few hundred years later. I state this only because as when I became a born-again believer, and of course I moved into the more Protestant tradition, I did not return to the Catholic Church after I became born again. Actually, it ended up going to a Baptist church first, where I was exposed to the Bible. And I thought, you know, Lent and celebrations like Palm Sunday were just, you know, were Catholic things, were silly things. But I found out since that there's quite a few people that I know and respect who do observe Lent in their own way. And I've noticed that online, and I've seen commercials for it. It's pretty popular lately that the guy who plays Jesus in the Jonathan something, I can't remember his last name, but he plays Jesus in The Chosen, in him and some other actors like Mark Wahlberg or something there. I think they're Catholic, but they're really pushing a Lenten observance of prayer and stuff like that. And I just wanted to mention it because you could, if you wanted to, practice not so much the fasting that they did in the ancient world, or even in any way the Catholics do it, but if you wanted to, say, add more prayer or Bible study. Today's the day that Lent starts, and from 40 days onward, I think it's April 2nd, comes Easter. So I just wanted to mention that because I think I've thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, I have no, well, anyway, what I think doesn't matter. So Matthew 26, we're going to get into the real suffering of our Lord here coming up, and it's pretty solemn. I've discovered from this, too, that I think when you look at these days, this last 2 days of our Lord's life, that you basically just have to speak of it and then all of us take it in and just, you know, be calm or silent with it. I don't know what the word is to be, to just, what I'm meaning to say is that you're not going to hear from me a lot of application and stuff like that, because I think this is just something that we all need to know and ponder and have it just sink in how much our Lord loves us. So with that, let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear His word and be graced out by the truth to see and hear what our Lord went through in His last hours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have to hear your word. Thank you for what you have preserved for us and that we can read about these hours in our Lord's last hours. To see ourselves here, we're much like the disciples, often unknowing and having a shallow understanding. We pray, Father, that that continues to deepen, and that as we deepen in our understanding of our Lord and what He's done for us and what He went through to accomplish it as a man, to not bring in any tradition, speaking of Lent and things like that, but to just see and receive it, and receive it through your Spirit, so that we can just know it more deeply, and by that, know Him more deeply. We thank You, Father. In Christ's name, amen. So moving on to, well, we did this on Sunday. There's more I want to speak upon this in this passage as they're leaving the Passover and going to the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. And then Jesus gets to Gethsemane. So from verses 30, where they sing the hymn, we talked about that on Sunday, what that hymn very likely was, which was Psalms 115 through 118. And then Jesus then reveals to them on the way, they have to go through a valley and up the hill of the Mount of Olives. And they come to Gethsemane as a garden, more on the bottom part of that hill. And they're going to enter into it. And on the way, Jesus tells them that they're all going to fall away. And not later, but that very night, they are all going to fall away. We saw that verb on Sunday. It was a scandalizo, which means just that. It means to fall away or to stumble. And notice the reason. You're going to fall away because of me. Now, when Jesus announces this, he quotes, and we say, well, how does Jesus know this? Well, he is a prophet. Don't forget that. He is the prophet. But he also knows the scripture. In Zechariah 13:7, which is on the board, it says, "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." And in the context, the shepherd is definitely a Messiah-like figure. And it turns out, because now that Christ quotes it, we know for sure that this is definitely the Messiah. In Zechariah 13, the shepherd that is the good shepherd is actually the prophet Zechariah, who is sent by God to shepherd Israel. And Israel says to Zechariah, basically, "We're not going to do what you say." And so God condemned the false shepherds, which were the false leaders in Israel. Then God said, "Well, I'm going to send them Zechariah. He's going to do a good job." Zechariah did. But the people said, "Nah, we're not going to follow you." And so what happened was Zechariah said, "Well, I'm not going to do this anymore then. None of you are listening to me." And he quits. And then he says to them, "Now pay me my wages." So Zechariah, who had this job as an interim shepherd or leader of Israel, says to them, "All right, I've worked for you for a certain amount of time. Pay me what you owe me." And Zechariah leaves it up to them. "What do you think I was worth?" And guess what it is? It was 30 pieces of silver. The very amount that Judas was agreed upon to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So in fact, Zechariah in the Passion narrative is incredibly wonderful. I mean, in connection, Zechariah's connection to the Passion narrative is amazing. In Zechariah chapter 9, we have the entry of the king into Zechariah 9:9, entry of the king into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. "Behold, your king is coming to you." And this was quoted right back in Matthew 21. I can go there and read it for you. You can go there if you want. "Say to the daughter of Zion," Matthew 21:5, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And we know that Jesus told the disciples to go get this donkey. He told them it would be there. Again, acting as a prophet, but also knowing the scripture. And Zechariah 9 is his entry. In Zechariah 11, he is the rejected shepherd. And then this comes through Zechariah, that Zechariah was appointed an interim shepherd. And they said no when Zechariah asked for his wages, also in Zechariah 11. He was paid 30 pieces of silver, which is the fulfillment and is fulfilled by Judas. And what happens to these 30 pieces of silver is God says to Zechariah, throw them to the potter. And sure enough, as we'll see coming up, that's exactly what happens with Judas's 30 pieces of silver. Then in Zechariah 12, the sun is pierced. This is actually the second coming of the sun. But it says that they looked upon me who they pierced and they mourned for me. Zechariah 12. And Zechariah 13 is our passage that Jesus is quoting. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And then amazingly in Zechariah 14, which is the last chapter in Zechariah, is the ultimate victory of the Messiah. And by the way, when that ultimate victory happens, the Messiah sets his feet upon a certain place. And that certain place is the Mount of Olives. So Zechariah 9 through 14, which is the whole thing is actually like the second part of the book of Zechariah. You have 1 through 8 and then 9 through 14. Connects itself with the passion narrative. Now, Jesus tells them that they're all going to fall away in fulfillment of that passage. And fall away, like we saw on Sunday, is in the passive voice. Now, passive means that something causes you to do it. A passive verb means the action is caused. Active means I do it of my own, like I initiate. In passive, something causes me to do what I do. In this case, the passive is motivated by the Lord himself. They will fall away because he is going to get struck. The one who strikes him is probably the most unfathomable part of this, and that is the Father. The one who's going to strike the Son is not the Romans and not the Jews, but the Father. The Father is going to strike him. And believe me, the Messiah knows this. We saw last time that all of us have fallen away, and that as believers, we still do in some ways. Christ marches up this hill so that our failures will be met by his grace. And that's what I entitled today's message. It's really my focus, is that as these disciples, especially Peter, Peter obviously is the one saying, he's emphatic about it. I'll never, never deny you. And he's going to deny the Lord before the morning comes in a matter of hours. Not only is he going to fall worse than the rest of them, but he's going to do it quickly. Christ marches up this hill so that our failures, Peter's failures, the failures of the disciples, the failures of us all, can be met by his grace. I doubt we can imagine the incredible sorrow in our Lord's heart. This is the saddest two days in history. It truly is. It's the saddest 2 days in history. I have really, really been trying to identify myself with it, and it is extremely hard. We live in a comfortable world with comfortable lives. I know not all of us. I get that. There are some even that I know that are in pain now. I get that. But for the most part, none of us can. It's hard to identify with our Lord here in Gethsemane. We're going to try, believe me. And that's what I mean about what I opened with, that there's nothing here. I wouldn't say nothing. There's definitely application here for us. But I think the main thing that you want to get out of this is just to be in the garden and see it and just watch him. And I think you get the most out of it that way. Don't be distracted about when I say distracted, I mean, obviously the disciples' failure here is mentioned and it's mentioned for a purpose. But really the whole thing centers around our Lord. Around him is failure. His closest friends are failing him. But it really focuses on him. And the way Matthew writes this, we'll see it in the next section starting tomorrow, that Matthew uses something called an historical present. And that is, with the Greek language, it's a way of writing history with a present tense. So instead of, to give you an example, we would write, George Washington crossed the Potomac, right? We say it in the past tense because it happened in the 17-something, 1776, was it? So, he crossed the Potomac. The way the Greeks would write it, if they wanted you, like, in the story, they would say, George Washington is crossing the Potomac. I'd say, well, that happened hundreds of years ago. But the writer is like, yeah, I know that, but I'm writing it in the present tense because I want you to be there. And that's how Matthew writes this. When the shepherd is struck, which is by the Father, the sheep of the flock will scatter. Now, their behavior matches the second soil. This they would have forgotten, and I want to make sure that we don't forget it. If you go back to Matthew 13 and look at verse 20, where Jesus is interpreting the parable of the sower, which, don't forget, he says is the chief of the parables. It's the one that you really need to understand all the rest. So on verse 20, the seed, the second soil, is the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And guess what that word fall away is? The verb is scandalizo. It's the exact same verb that is used here by our Lord when he says, you will all fall away this night. On the night that I need you the most, you're all going to run. And they do. We'll read it at the end of chapter 26. Notice it says, because of the word. Well, we know Christ is the word. He's the living word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it is because of the word. The persecution arises. And Jesus said, you will fall away because of me. They're going to arrest him. They're going to try him unfairly. And he's going to let them do it. The disciples know. They have faith. He is the Son of God. Why doesn't he just stop it? And he will tell Peter in Gethsemane, I can stop this anytime that I want. But it must be done. Guess what he says? It must be done according to the scriptures, Peter. This has been planned long before. And it must be done. And when we do it, and we do it right, we are going to save the world. And we are going to judge those who deserve it. Deserve it, what I mean by that, of course, is that they will reject him. They will be judged. But we will save those who don't deserve it. And we will save them by faith. So the disciples, like this soil, notice what the soil is. It has no firm root in itself. They have a shallow understanding. And this shows you, are they believers, the disciples? They most definitely are. They're strong believers. They're shallow in their understanding. But they all have followed Christ for 3 years. And it hasn't been easy. So it shows you can be a believer and fall away due to persecution. That's why Jesus would tell us in Matthew 5, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my namesake. So the key here is because of me. Because of me. If you notice while you're here, the third soil is another way of falling away. In verse 22 of Matthew 13, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the world, and it becomes unfruitful. People fall away for all kinds of reasons. This soil number two is a falling away because of persecution due to the word, due to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not popular in most places. And we feel that today. And each of us can fall away in our own way. What I mean by that is in, as a believer, I can be too afraid to speak the gospel. We live in a world of safe spaces where people are easily offended and their skin is very thin. And they'll say, no, don't talk about that. But I'm going to say, but I must. I must. We're not going around trying to offend people, but the kingdom of darkness would prefer that we're quite quiet about the gospel, and we should not be. And so that's a falling away in verse 21 due to the word or due to the Lord. And the second one is a distraction. And in this case, it is the distraction of idols. Our hearts are idol-worshipping factories. I'll say that again. Our hearts, the heart of every human being, is an idol-worshipping factory. We will take any good thing and make an idol out of it. Think of it. Have people made idols out of their careers? How about out of love itself? You know, human love, relationships. You can't make an idol out of God's love, because if you love like God, that means you know God, and that's not an idol. That's proper. But love in relationships, material possessions, obviously. People make idols out of their family, out of their kids, out of their hobbies. The heart is an idol-worshipping factory. Here's from Tim Keller. I forget what book this is from, but our hearts deify them, meaning all these good things, our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. And again, the third soil is the one with the thorns. They hear the word, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. It is making an idol. Idolatry is a running theme throughout the Bible, and as you know, it is thoroughly condemned. This situation, however, is falling away because of the unpopularity of Christianity, and I'm making that more modern. Really, the unpopularity of Christianity is for the very reason of the unpopularity of Christ. What has happened in Christianity is people have taken Christ out of it to try and make it more acceptable to the world so that people don't get offended by it. As you take all the power out of it. To say that we allow in Christianity various sins like sexual sins, we're not big on marriage, we're not as strict as we used to be. It's basically Jesus loves everybody and we don't really care about the word. We're just going to love on everybody and have some programs and stuff. It's not what church is meant to be. The church is meant to be a place where people grow into the image of Christ through the preaching of the word. Plain and simple. But it's unpopular. Matthew 5:11, I mentioned this. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That is why the disciples are going to fall away. They've already heard this, have they not? But they will hear it again. What's awesome about this is, just as I said in the title of this message, Christ is climbing up this hill. Gethsemane is like a precursor. It's where Christ is going to privately speak to his Father about the cup that is the cross. And he's trudging up this hill so that he can give us grace. So that when we fail at Matthew 5:11, and we will, and we have, that Christ can say, God can say through Christ, through his blood, you are completely forgiven. We confess it. We're forgiven. And then we can grow. We can grow and mature. Christ, God, never quits on us. We can mature. And then we know, and we should all know this and have the hope and confidence in it, that someday when people persecute me because of him, I am not going to run. I am going to stand my ground. Wearing the armor of God. Matthew 10, verse 39. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, what does he say about those who find their lives or who try to find their own lives without him, he says they'll lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Then the Lord confidently says, so back to chapter 26, in verse 32, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He is absolutely confident that victory is certain. Right? And we should all have this confidence. We will. And I mean, all of those who continue to follow the Lord as you have fallen and stumbled along the way, like we all have this confidence as believers in Jesus Christ that victory is certain. The kingdom is coming, and it's coming soon. Your kingdom come. We're going to see that when he prays in Gethsemane. I think that's tomorrow. We'll be dealing with the prayer tomorrow. Father, your will, not mine. Think of the Lord's Prayer that he taught us back in Matthew 6. Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And Jesus, and in identical words, prays that, your will be done, Father, in Gethsemane. We're going to learn quite a bit about that prayer. That's marvelous. On every occasion, in which the Lord has discussed or told them his crucifixion, in every case, he has followed it with a declaration of his resurrection. Now we get Peter. I think we have quite a bit of fun with Peter. I think that's a good thing. And if you know, Matthew, we think, was written in the early 60s, so meaning A.D. So Matthew would have written this gospel somewhere 60, 62 A.D. Peter is well aware of the fact that the story of his denial of Christ and his bravado beforehand has been circulated all throughout Christendom, as far as Christendom has gotten in 60, 62 A.D., and I guarantee you that Peter is so pleased with it because we learn so much from him. And I know that Peter wanted the church to learn from him. And it's very true that once you have overcome a certain weakness, it's very easy to speak about it. Like, I've overcome certain weaknesses that in the past I never wanted to talk about to anybody because they still had hold of me. I was embarrassed by them. But now that I have overcome certain things, I don't mind at all. I will tell people, yeah, I had this addiction. Yeah, I was into that because God has delivered me from them. And then it becomes not that you need a failure to have a testimony, but it's just the reality of that God heals. Peter is healed. He has healed me. He has healed you. And when we can be completely open about that. And always say, why am I healed? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And he will heal you. He's an equal opportunity healer. Peter's bravado. He uses an emphatic never. He does this twice. The second time he says never, he says it even stronger. I find it funny, but we learn a lot from this. Bravado, emotion, courage that's pointed at the wrong thing. Peter's going to take out his sword and he's going to start hacking at some of the guards in Gethsemane and he's going to think he's doing the right thing. So Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, I love there that he throws his brothers under the bus. He breaks the fellowship there, by the way. He tries in his own mind to rise above his brothers. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Never. It's a very strong Greek word for never. There's a few ways to write it, and this is written very, very strongly. The leader, who is Peter? Well, his old name was Simon, but Christ gave him a new name, right? What does it mean? The rock. Peter the rock. He steps forward confidently and assertively. And I bet you, that he's been itching for this moment for a while. You do remember back in Matthew 16 that when Jesus said to Peter, when Peter boldly and openly said, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of God," Jesus said, "My Father, no man has revealed this to you, Peter. My Father has revealed it to you, and now I call you Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church." And then right after that, the Lord started to tell the disciples about how he was going to go to Jerusalem, be abused, killed, crucified, and rise again. And Peter stepped in. Peter, who just got promoted to the rock, stepped in and said, "Lord, I forbid it." And then Jesus said to him, in the presence of all, we think it looks like the rest of the disciples would have heard it. The other disciples wrote it down. And I mean, it's in the Gospels, it's in Matthew's Gospel. He said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." Peter's been itching. He's probably been imagining it, dreaming about the day when he's going to be able to assert his courage. And please note, it's very easy to miss that when Peter says, "If you die, I'll die with you," Peter is accepting the fact that Christ may die. So back in Matthew 16, he said, "I forbid it. You cannot die." In Matthew's mind, sorry, in Peter's mind, Messiahs don't die. But at least at this point, he's progressed ahead and said, "Well, even if you do die," but then he said, "I will die with you. I'll never deny you." But I'm getting ahead of myself a bit. But this never. And it tells us here first that bravado and imagination are no match for absolute conviction. Being loud and proud means nothing. And this is another way of stating talk is cheap. It's another way of stating there are those who know the path and there are those who walk the path. People are brave. A pastor should do this. Right? I could be up here and just talk loudly and proudly about how you guys are to live and how we're all supposed to live in the Christian life. But if I don't live that way, my message is just empty. It's really weak. And God says, be careful because we'll all be found out. The tree is always known by its fruit. And if your fruit's bad, the tree's bad. And there's pastors out there that are bad trees, but they speak with bravado like this. Pride is a terrible, terrible thing. And here it blinds Peter just like it blinds all of us. And in his blindness, he throws his brothers away. Though all may fall away, they're standing right there. Though all may fall away, I will never. They might, I won't. He breaks the fellowship. He throws his brothers away from himself. And pride always does this because pride always looks inward. Pride always looks inward to itself. And therefore, pride always pushes out others. When you have a good relationship, you have to give to those relationships. The bond of love is what holds relationships. In the Christian life, it is God's love, which is the perfect bond of unity in Colossians chapter 3. Full of pride, you cannot love. You cannot bond yourself to anyone. And Peter doesn't hear. And pride, as we know, always ends in failure. And the bigger the pride, the bigger the fall. Is it not true? Peter will fall farther than all the rest. All of you will fall away. I will never fall away. You're going to deny that you even know me before the night is over. He falls more. Now, if Peter is left there without the grace of God, he'll fall away for good. He's in danger. He's in grave danger. It's in the Gospel of Luke that the Lord told Peter that Satan had requested that he sift Peter like wheat. And the Lord told Peter that he was going to pray for him and did pray for him. God exalts whom? Now, here's the key. There's a key to that sentence. God exalts. Right, you could just stop there. God exalts, not us. We do not exalt. God exalts whom? The humble. He gives grace to the humble. He makes war with the proud. Now, thirdly, Jesus equates falling with denying him. Truly I say to verse 34, I say to you that this very night, and it's the second time he's used this phrase, this night. It's an important night. It is the important night. Truly I say to you that this night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Many Christians have the fear of proclaiming Christ, and I understand that. I had it once myself. And Christ, and this is what I want to encourage you with, Christ will show you how to have the courage to represent him. And the way that you're going to get that is simply do not quit on his word, keep learning his word, keep applying his word, and even I don't care how many times you stumble and fall. I don't care how many times you put your foot in your mouth. I don't care how many times that you proclaim to be a great witnesser, and then when the time comes, you are frail and afraid and weak. I don't care how many times that happens. God will forgive you every single time. That's why Christ is walking up this hill. So we can fail and fail and fail, and God will say, look, get up and understand. And by his grace, we will understand. And then by that grace, with some time, we'll be courageous, just like these apostles are going to be. They're all going to scatter. But then all of a sudden in Acts chapter 2, not very long after the Lord's resurrection, they have courage galore. And they have the right kind of courage. We don't in Acts chapter 2 read of Peter's bravado. Peter is humble. In Acts 2, 3, 4, they're marvelous chapters that really center around Peter. And he's not the same guy. And the reason why he's not the same guy is because God has broken him. And Peter needs to be broken. We all do. Peter will not only fall more deeply than the others by turning his back on Christ, he's also going to do it very quickly before the cock crows. How many different ways can the Lord tell Peter that victory does not ride on his back? On whose back does the victory ride? The one who carries the cross. That's whose back victory depends upon, not Peter. It is Jesus' commitment to us that matters, not our commitment to him. Our commitment to him will come when we're convinced of his commitment to us. That is a fact. So where does this lack of assurance come from? When you have a lack of assurance, it causes fear of people and of life. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll come right back here. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Really famous passage, rightly so. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, what I just said, your courage does not come from your commitment to Christ. It comes from his commitment to you. When you are convinced of his commitment to you, then you will be committed to him. And so notice in verse 37 again, Romans 8, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, being convinced of his love for us. For I am convinced, Paul says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is Paul convinced? Because he is convinced of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus his Lord, our Lord, so that nothing can separate us from it. And being convinced of that gives him courage. And that's where all the disciples are going to get theirs. There's a wonderful article that it was written about 20 years ago. I came across it years ago. And it by a guy named Matthew Paris. Matthew Paris grew up in South Africa. And he's British. He went back to Britain and then returned to South. He got his education in Britain and became a journalist and a staunch atheist. And he came back to South Africa and he had discovered something. He was very aware in Africa that they have a strongman culture. And what a strongman culture is that there's some guy in the community who's tougher than every other guy, and he rules the community. We're talking about small tribal places, and that strongman runs the place. And the strongman is always the strongman, and you never make eye contact with him. Like people, when they walk by the strongman, they put their hands, they don't want to make eye contact because he could do some awful things to you. There's no law. It's lawless, right? What Matthew Paris recognized that when he went back to South Africa were Christians, because Christianity had boomed there. And he writes this in this article. Here's the title of the article. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. That's the title of the article. As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. He writes this, quote, "Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement in the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in the traditional African life. They stood tall. There was something in their eyes, the way they approached you direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but more open. What they were was influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught." He noticed that there were some in Africa who were looking at the strong man eye to eye and were not cowering. Why? Well, it's like they became convinced, just like Paul of Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God, not that strong man, not anybody. And there's no one stronger than the one who loves me. Therefore, courage. So, where is courage? It's faith. Simple. It's not simple in practice. And I should say it is simple in practice. It just takes time. Faith is it's a big word. It's a little word, but it's a big word. Faith in all that God says. Faith in all that Christ is. Faith in all that Christ has done. We do mean for salvation. We also mean for everything in life. So number 4 out of 5 is Peter then has a second never. Christ equates falling away with denial, at least in Peter. And Peter said to him in verse 35, Matthew 26, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Peter responds that if it was necessary for him to die with Christ, he would never. This is one of those double negatives in the Greek, ou me. Ou me, when it's put together, is the strongest of the strongest negatives that Greek can use. In English, you get a F on your paper in English class for your double negatives. I used to get them. But in Greek, it is good Greek. Peter responds, "I will never, ever deny you." Now, Christ, this is easy to pass by. Christ has said to him twice. One, you will all fall away. Two, Peter, you will deny me. Peter says, not me. What Peter has done is completely contradict Jesus' word, which Jesus said twice. You will all fall away. Peter, you will deny me 3 times before the cock crows. Peter says, uh-uh. He is denying the word of the Lord. It's easy to miss. He's denying the word of the Lord. He is calling Jesus a liar. And Jesus does not push him away. In fact, you know what's marvelous in Matthew's gospel? And I think it's true in the other gospels as well. By the way, Peter's denial is in all four gospels. That the disciples get the last word. At the end of verse 35, all the disciples said the same thing too. You almost expect Jesus to come back with something, but he doesn't. It's like, it feels to me like he's just about to enter Gethsemane. And I don't want to say he's saying like whatever, but he is in a way saying there's nothing left to say. Right? And he's probably in his heart. I don't want to speak for his heart. Let's just imagine this scenario that Christ walks into Gethsemane and thinks to himself, the only thing left for you guys is to see what's going to happen. And that's the only way you're going to learn. And we can say that confidently because that's actually true. They will not learn what happened here until they see the resurrected Lord. And even then, they're still not going to understand until he says, I'm not a ghost. Take your hand and stick it in my scars and know that I am real. I am bodily resurrected in the same body I went into that tomb with. And that's when he sits them down and teaches them all about himself and the necessary sacrifice of himself throughout the Old Testament. That's one thing I failed to mention back when Christ interprets Zechariah. I'll go back to that marvelous thing there, right? All these passages, he interprets them Christocentrically. That's a fancy way of saying he sees Christ in the Old Testament everywhere. He sees Messiah in the Old Testament everywhere. There's a lot of Christianity going on in our modern world that refuse to see Christ in the Old Testament. But he sees Christ everywhere. And so should we. So Peter is convinced. Why? Well, he's convinced in himself. And here comes with the key word to deny. You're actually supposed to deny someone, but it ain't Christ. This same word is used by Christ to his disciples at a different time. And they're not remembering this stuff. I think that's true for a lot of us, all of us, right? There comes a time we don't remember a lot. That's why doctrines and the word and scriptures have to be repeated from the pulpit again and again until we truly remember all of these principles. Who are we to deny? You are to deny someone. I will never deny you. Well, you are to deny. Well, let's see. Go to Matthew 16. Back to Matthew 16:24. Right after. Oh, I have the wrong scripture again. I have to. All right, here. I did it again. There we go. I got one in Luke. My computer's been messing up the scriptures. Oh, wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. Oh, here we go. Sorry. Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. When did he say this? Look at verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. He says that to Peter. Peter, who got his new name, the Rock, and then said, Lord, I forbid it. I forbid you to go to the cross. That's ridiculous. Messiahs don't die. You're my Messiah, my Lord. You're not going to die. I forbid it. Get behind me, Satan. And then he says in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Who is Peter really denying? Well, he's denying the Lord. In Luke 12:8-9, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Think of that reward. And meant to be motivating. if I'm bold about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in my world, my corner of the world, he is going to announce me. In Matthew 10, it is the Matthew 10 sermon is about the missionaries he sends out. He sends out the 12, and he says that you announce and confess me before the world, and I will confess you before my Father and the angels. And that's what's here too. He who denies me will be denied before the angels of God. The opposite is true. So we must deny ourselves, not him. And yet, we do. We do deny him. Right, notice again in this passage, and I've mentioned it several times, and I mentioned it on Sunday, and maybe that's God the Holy Spirit putting it on my heart, that we, here's another thing that I know, I'm pretty sure of this, that the Western world is headed for a major crisis. It just fits a historical trend that roughly every 100 years, there's a major crisis. We go through 4 cycles, 4 generations, and end up in a major crisis. The last major crisis was World War II. The next one to come is roughly 100 years. We're roughly 100 years from that. In the next 10 years or so. And people are going to need to hear. And if we're too afraid, believe me, during these times of crisis, people are bonkers. They're scared. They're afraid. Even those who are not in immediate danger are fearful. And we are going to have a fruitful field to preach his gospel. Do we have the courage to do it? We will if we're convinced. If we're convinced, like Paul was, like Peter will become. And it is often, how did Peter have to learn this lesson? Oh, a very hard way. And it is the same for us. It's a hard lesson. Failure is met by grace. Hard lessons are learned here. What is also somewhat unfortunate is that there is usually only one way to find out that I will not deny the Lord under pressure, under persecution and insult by others. It is unfortunate that we will generally find this out Peter's way. We have to fail, feel the deep emotional sting of our inability. We have to know that we're bankrupt. Peter has to find out that he is very fallible, not infallible. This "I will never" is a joke. Peter will 3 times say, "I don't know the man." And on the 3rd time, where it says he swears, we'll see this in this gospel, that when Peter denies him for the 3rd time, the Lord Jesus Christ just happens to be looking straight at him. The Lord Jesus Christ just happens, by not so much of a coincidence, to have walked out of Caiaphas's house, Caiaphas's palace, after his initial persecution, and they beat the heck out of him in there. And he's walking out and he looks, the battered, bruised Jesus. He's not as bruised as he's going to get, but the beginnings of a beating are all over his face. And that face looks right at Peter as Peter says, "I don't know the man." And that's when Peter runs away weeping. Oh, we have to feel this failure, don't we all? Jesus does a thorough job because he's chosen Peter as a leader. The leader has to be the most humble, by the way. And I think all of us have to learn the lesson this way, that we have to fail. And believe me, you don't have to try. It's just that none of us are strong until we're convinced of the love of Christ for us. But never forget that our failures, whether big or small, are all met by grace. Does that make our failures okay? That is a horrible false doctrine. To me, it's an infuriating false doctrine that says grace makes sin okay. It does not. Grace opens the door for repentance without regret. Without regret. And it's a wonderful thing about, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 7, the repentance of God is without regret. My past is my past. Where I have failed, it's full of it. My past, mine personally, is full of failure. I do not define myself by my failures. I define myself, my identity comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no greater authority than him. He identifies me as his own, therefore I am his. He identifies me as righteous, therefore I am. I believe him. Sometimes I don't. I wish I were that strong all the time. But when I'm not, I recognize that that weakness that I have just been thinking or displaying is not real. Yes, I have fallen and failed miserably, but I am not defined by that. And I love that truth. To be able to remind yourself of those truths and say, no, I am what my Lord says I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that is what I am. In the Gospel of Matthew, Peter has walked on water. He has openly claimed that Jesus is the Christ and received his new name, the Rock. And he offered to forgive his brother 7 times. Peter has done some pretty amazing things. And in all 3 of those cases that I just mentioned, the Lord criticized Peter that his faith only went so far. He took a few steps on the water and then he sunk. Jesus said, why are you so little in faith? Where's your faith? He called him, he said that Jesus was the Christ. And just a little bit later, Christ had to call him Satan. And he said, should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus said, no, Peter. 7 times 70. Peter has to learn that we all do, we have to accept our own infallibility. So courage in the wrong thing results in wickedness. Here's the one thing I want to mention here. Not that, that's an extra point. We've been at this long enough. I think what the theme here that God wants us to take from this is that God, Jesus Christ, is climbing that hill so that our failures can be met with grace, and then those failures can be turned to strength. That our cowardice can be turned to courage because of his grace, and we're convinced of it. Note when, and we'll get here, that Peter with his, I'll die for you or with you. He says, I'll die with you. That in Peter in his bravado, in his emotion, he strikes the enemy. The same word is used, by the way. Takes his sword out, same verb, and he strikes the guard. And Jesus tells him to put the sword away. The Father strikes the Son. That's the prophecy in Zechariah 13:7. The Father strikes the Son for the enemy, on behalf of the enemy. Peter strikes the enemy. He's got it wrong. He has courage enough to take his sword out and fight. He's the only one that we hear that does that. But his courage is in the wrong thing. And that's something that we'll see coming up in the future. Then finally, all the disciples join in. We do want to mention that as the last part of the passage. All the disciples said the same thing too. And the reason why I want to mention that is because, yeah, Peter fails the most, but we're all real close behind him. They are. They're all going to fail. They're all going to scatter. They're all going to run. And therefore, it is by the grace of God that we go. Not by our commitment, not by our ability, but by his commitment to us and his ability. And when we learn that, the grace of God gives us strength. Until that time, our own strength causes failure. And by that failure, we will learn, just like Peter has to learn. So as we pick this up tomorrow we're going to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is when the real darkness falls upon our Lord, and it is where we see him weak, really weak. It's startling, and I look forward to it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow through your word to us. For the grace of our Lord, who took our sins upon himself, our pride, our bravado, all our failures. He died for them. And so that when we recognize our sin, we can confess it and get right back at it. We can repent without regret because of him, because he poured out his blood for us. Thank you, Father, for your grace. May we learn, continue to learn the value and the love of our Lord for us, that we may all become convinced that nothing will separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.